Well, my wife's name is Marie. Been in love with her for 65 years, if you can believe that. If you'll stand and wave at everybody. Started in the ministry, I did, as a person in college. And I had a trumpet trio evangelistic team that traveled from coast to coast and border to border and all throughout Central America, Mexico, Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador, and so forth, preaching God's word. And that's kind of how I learned how to preach and learned how to be involved in ministry for the Lord. And we did that for most of my years that I was in college. After that, I went up to Minneapolis to go to seminary. seminaries can be that, you know. But at any rate, we went up to Minneapolis, and it was up there that I pastored my first church. It was somewhere around about 1957, a little town called Rosemount that was just south of Minneapolis. And that's where my ministry began 62 years ago. And we've been full-time in God's work ever since and just enjoying what God has had in store for us. We've had a lot of different kinds of experiences, different sorts of churches I pastored. I pastored two Bible churches and about two or three independent Baptist churches and two or three General Association of Regular Baptist churches that I've been involved with. And we retired out here. That's funny because I keep on telling my wife I'm going to go back into the pastorate so I have time for myself again. Because I'm kind of the jack of many trades, as it were. I work for the GRBC out here and going around representing that association to our churches. And when they're without a pastor, I help them find one. If there's a problem, the difficulties, they need counseling, I'm there for that. I counsel with pastors. There's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of guys out there that are pastoring today that are in very difficult situations for one reason or another. They're very discouraged. And some of them even are thinking of leaving their church or leaving the ministry altogether. Matter of fact, in the state of Michigan, I'm told there are more ordained ministers who sell life insurance than there are who pastor churches. So that kind of gives you an idea of the problem that's out there. So we're involved in that type of a thing. And then later on, after we had been out here for a while, the Lord laid on our heart to put down in writing some of the topics that I had preached on in churches where I had pastored. There are two subjects that I feel are very exceptionally important today, and the reason for that is because they are under fierce attack, these two things are. First is Bible prophecy. There's a lot of ideas where they say that the church is now Israel. All of the promises that were given to Israel are now the churches because God set aside Israel. And there's all kinds of prophetic confusion out there, and it's not only pathetic, but it's prophetic, but it's pathetic. And so I wrote these seven books, and in looking out of the congregation, it seems like there's a lot of faces I haven't seen here before. But see, with me, I preach in a different church every week, and it's hard for me to distinguish. How many have never seen me before? Okay, a few of you lucky ones. The rest of you kind of know me. At any rate, I have done seven books on Bible prophecy. Every one of them are dealing with the signs of the times. The first one, it's the groundwork book of the thing, is Israel in Prophecy. We have 109 different statements in the Old Testament and New Testament that God made about Israel that would happen in the end days. And then I give the verse. I show how it's being fulfilled and out of just plain newspapers and news reports and so forth, the things going on today that show 109 things that happened to Israel since 1948 that have never happened in all of world history. Book number 2 through 7 are other subjects like the nations and prophecy, Jesus' prophecy sermon, the time, year the end began, America and God, and so forth. And all of these books are signs of the times, and there are 550 signs of the times that I have identified in these seven books. I know that a lot of you have one or more of these books already. My wife will be out here in the back at the table. We found something I wish I'd have found 10 years ago when I started this stuff. And that is, when I first went into it, I was working with an outfit called Zulon, which is a very highly reputable Christian publishers company that deals with people like myself that nobody knows. And so we can't get published by places like Zondervan, so you go into independent publishing. But in order to make the book such that it was physically or financially viable to people that we would minister to, I had to buy about 2,000 books. Well, you know, that's a lot of money. As a matter of fact, the first book that I went out to do, it cost me over $10,000 to publish. And I could have got it for cheaper, but then, you know, I'd have been subsidizing it as time went on. And then I found out that Amazon Well, see what happens with the other publishers, they charge you a certain amount of money per book. And the more books you buy, the less money each book costs, which is logical. But Amazon has a deal where it doesn't matter if you buy one book or 1,000 books, they all cost the same. And so that has allowed us to lower the price of our books. We are now selling them for only $15 each. And every one of the books are like 250 to 400 pages long, depending on which book it is. And that has helped us a lot because we haven't had to buy so many books to begin with. We can thereby make it more feasible for us financially. And so those are those seven books. And then there's two other books that are done. Last year I shared with you the first book on the second subject that I feel was important to be writing on, and that is that the Bible is God's Word. That is under attack today like it's never been under attack in history. Everything is going on here. I just was reading the other day that China is now publishing a new version of the Bible that has all of its glorification of the things that they believe politically and so forth, and it's really a political handbook for people. And the churches over there, even the underground churches, if they don't use that new Bible, they can't operate. And so the Bible is under attack. But the problem is, you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Great. How do you know it is? If somebody challenged you, would you be able to sit down with them and say, this book is God's Word, and here is why? And so I'm writing another series of books, two of which are done on the back table there. One has got to do with various scientific things, and don't get scared away like I can't understand it. Kids in grade school can understand it if they read it. And what we're dealing with there is statements that God made in the Old Testament that nobody on this planet could have known back in the day in which it was written. For example, did you know the earth was round? How many know the earth is round? If you were living 5,000 years ago, do you have known that? You remember when Columbus sailed the ocean blue? Everybody thought, this guy's some kind of a nut. He's going to sail off the end of the flat earth. That was 1492. In the book of in the Old Testament, all the way through, it tells us that the world is round. The oldest book in the Old Testament, by the way, is not Genesis. That's the first in chronological order. The oldest book that was written was the book of Job. And it's in that book that we have information like that, as well as many other books. Everything is there, the hydraulic cycle, the low and high pressure cell that they didn't even invent and understand until I was born. And I'm not that old, I'm just a kid. So, well, hey, I didn't know I was a joker, but at any rate, we have seen these things, and there are 200 proofs from a scientific viewpoint giving different things in that book that nobody possibly could have understood or known back in the day in which it was written. Book number two, the one that I'm here to share with you today, is dealing with prophecies of Christ. And these prophecies are all Old Testament prophecies that told us who he is, what he would do, some of the things he would say, the doctrines he would preach, his whole crucifixion experience. As a matter of fact, there's 20 or 30 signs but proofs the Bible is the Word of God, just that all took place on one day, the crucifixion day. It's unbelievable the detail that is in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus Christ, that that he would be virgin born, that he would die and rise again, and that all of these different things. There's 333 different statements in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. Now, some of those statements are repeated, like something that's in the book of Psalms may be repeated in the book of Zechariah or something. So the book only has about 250 of these proofs that that the Bible is God's Word, based upon the fact that Old Testament writers prophesied about Jesus Christ's coming. And they gave all of these incredible specific detail about him that there's no way they possibly could have known back in the day in which was written. So I hope that after the service is over with this morning, you go back and see my wife and help us out and help yourself out by getting some of these books. Now, I want you to open your Bible this morning to Genesis chapter 3. As long as I preach on this book, I'm always going to introduce, no matter what the sermon that is with this particular place, because this is the first prophecy of Christ in the Bible. And I feel that this is important. So no matter, what I'm going to preach to you this morning, I have never, ever preached in my life until today. But this Genesis chapter 3 thing, I think, is important enough that we need to start where it starts, Let's bow for prayer first. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word and shown to us that it's authentic and that it really is your word. And you've done that in hundreds of different ways. And we pray that we might be able to somehow this morning be able to get that news across and that information that will be useful for us in the years ahead. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to notice, if you will, verse 15. This is God speaking to Satan after Adam and Eve fell in sin. He says, "And I, God, will put enmity between thee," that's Satan, "and the woman," because see, the Messiah was to come through the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed. It," the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy," Satan's seed, "in the head. And thou, Satan, shall bruise his," that is the Messiah's, "heel." Here is the first prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. There are two things I want you to especially see in this particular verse, and then we'll go on to the other things, and I'll take up as many of the, what I got, 2 hours? I don't know how long, but anyway, we'll get as much as we can in the allotted time. How many of you are really familiar with what happens at crucifixion? You know, crucifixion is the cruelest method of capital punishment and death that has ever been invented in the history of mankind. It was invented by the Romans during the era of the Roman Empire, thousands of years after Genesis 3:15 was written. But it says there that the heel of Christ is going to be bruised. Did you know that crucifixion is the only form of capital punishment that would bruise the heel? You know how they were crucified? Don't imagine the way things are today, okay, way we define it. For example, where is your hand? Can you show me where your hand is? Well, what part, you know, from here up is your hand, right? Wrong. Back in the Old Testament time, the wrist was a part of the hand. And so when you speak of the hand in the old world, it was the wrist on up. You see, if you took a guy and laid him on the ground and the cross is already down, you laid him on top of the cross and you pounded a nail through his hand, then you lifted the cross up, and if that nail were in the palm of his hand, as most artists imagine it to be, the weight of your body would pull you right in between these fingers and your hand would be loosened from that cross in no time at all. Now, what they did, they took a nail and they pounded it right here in the wrist. There's a bone up here and there's a bone on each side of where they put the nail. That nail is going to keep that hand in place. And so when it says his hands and his feet were pierced in the Old Testament, it's talking about that part of the hand. So there were three nails that were used in crucifixion, okay? Three nails. One for this hand, one for this hand. The other nail, what they did is they put the 2 feet on top of each other like so. In the top foot, the nail would go down through the top of the top foot and it would come out, but it wouldn't come out at the heel. It would come out in the middle of the foot and then go into the foot underneath it, and then it would come out and go through the heel into the cross. That's how they nail them there. And they did one other thing. They had kind of like a little platform at the cross where the feet were going to rest upon, where it was nailed to. And the purpose for that, they put the person on the cross like this. His feet were bent, and it was nailed into the cross. Because you see, when you hang like this, all of the weight is pulling down on your rib cage, and after a while, you can no longer get air in and out. So you can't go, can't do that, because your lungs are constricted. And so the point of crucifixion is to make the guy suffer as long as you possibly can think of. And so they put the knees like this, so that when you came to the place that you couldn't breathe, you push up, then you can breathe. But the pain is excruciating when you lift yourself up like that, so you go back down, and you're like that for hours. There are some times that people were crucified that they were on the cross for days before they died. The suffering is unbelievable. All of your bones come out of joint. I don't want to go into all of that just before mealtime, but at any rate, that was the picture. Now, I want you to notice, from what I have said, what it says here in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head." Now notice this last sentence. "And it," and thou, Satan, "shall bruise his," what? H-E-E-L, is that what it says? Singular, right? Not plural. Why? Because only one heel is bruised. I mean, the Bible is such an incredible masterpiece of literature that there is no way that any human being can even begin to imagine the incredibleness of what the Bible really is. It is so specific, so literal, so actual, so true. It boggles the mind because we read over these patches of Scripture very quickly. We quote them from heart, but we don't dig into them. Have you ever noticed before that the word heal is in the singular? That says two things to me. Number one, the death of the Messiah would be by crucifixion. And number two, that there would only be one singular heel bruised. That is exactly what Roman crucifixion did. That is exactly what happened to our Lord on the cross. Now, how in the world could anybody, like Moses, when he wrote the book of Genesis, unless God told him, unless God inspired him, how could he possibly have known that the Messiah would come and that he would be crucified and that only one of his heels would be bruised? You figure that one out. There's only one way he could know. It would be because God told him so. Therefore, he penned it. And everybody must have looked at that, what is this guy talking about? But I'll tell you what, when Christ was on that cross, everybody knew what he was talking about. Why? Because this book is God's infallible, inspired, holy word. Every single word of it. It's his word. It's his book. And it's under attack. Now notice the second thing in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Satan and the woman, and between thy seed, we take that to mean the Antichrist, and her seed. That is an amazing statement. I think most of you here are old enough to know the facts of life. A woman does not have a seed. She has an egg that needs to be fertilized with a seed. But where does the seed come from? The seed comes from the man, not the woman. But yet it says here that it would be her seed. How in the world is that possible? It's not said like that of any other person in all of Scripture. Why? Because Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. There was no male seed that was involved in the delivery of Christ as a human being. And the beauty of the way that God worked it out is that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three members, but there's only one person. You want me to explain that? I can't. Oh, I can tell you about the egg. It has the shell, the white, and the yolk. I can tell you about the watermelon. It has the green stuff on the outside and the red stuff on the inside with a bunch of little seeds. You know, and that's only one watermelon, but it's three things. That doesn't explain a thing to me about the Trinity. All three of these people are equal. They are all God, but yet there's only one. That's why the book of Genesis said, when God said, let who? Let us make man in our own image. Why us? Because there's more than one of him. But yet later on it says, the Lord our God is one God. Three people, yet they're only one. I don't understand it, but you know what? I love that song that Doug Holden wrote. God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. If God said it, I don't need any other proof in the universe of anything. I don't care how against human intelligence and logic and scholastic scholarship may say the opposite of what God's word said. If this book says it, it's so, because this book is God's word. How do I know? Because of the fact that the Holy Spirit came and overshadowed Mary. There was no physical contact. Don't ever think that. Somehow or the other, God produced a supernatural seed. It was called Mary's seed, and she was a virgin, never had a relationship with a man, but yet she became pregnant. She gave birth to the Savior, to the Messiah of the world. I want to tell you, Genesis 3:15 is one of the most phenomenal verses in all of God's Word. And those are the first two things out of 300 and some odd signs there. Now, I want you to turn your Bible to the book of Psalms. And all of the things I'm going to give you this morning, other than what I've already given you, is going to be out of Psalms chapter 22. And what I'd like you to do is to take some kind of a card or something to put in Psalm 22, because I want to show you not only where the prophecy is given, but I want to show you where the prophecy was fulfilled. And in every case where the prophecy is fulfilled, we're going to be looking in the book of Matthew and John. So you want to kind of keep your places in those books, but particularly Psalm chapter 22. There are many things that I said there. Now, how many of you ever heard the expression, a messianic psalm? Have you heard that expression? Okay, many of you have. A messianic psalm is a psalm written usually by David that is really about Jesus. It's not about David, it's about Jesus. And it's usually filled with prophecies about the Messiah. Notice the first verse in this particular chapter. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever heard those words before? Who said them? Jesus. When did he say them? From the cross. This is a messianic psalm. How many sayings, how many different times did Christ speak that were recorded? Anybody know? Seven. Seven times. This is one of the times. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, you'll find those seven times in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's really all you have there is the things he said. Psalm 22 tells you why he said them. It's an amazing psalm. It's filled with wonders to behold. Now, I want you to notice from this psalm, verse 8, what it says. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, keep your place here, and I'm going to ask you to turn, if you will, over to the book of Matthew. And I want you to turn there to Matthew chapter 27. And it's going to be important for you, if you will, to stay in tune with me in these different books that we'll be looking at this morning. Really, there's just about three of the books that we'll be looking at, but I want you to keep up with me so that we don't have to spend too much time in a fatter thought. You guys got, you're a little bit ahead of an awful lot of churches. You have PowerPoint. A lot of churches don't have such an animal, but boy, it's phenomenal to have it. I just think that it's wonderful. And if I could just broadcast on this thing all of the scriptures without any further ado, that would be great, but I don't have that. At any rate, Psalm chapter 22, let me read it again, verses 7 and 8. I think I just read 7. Let me read 7 and 8 together. It says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. This, in Matthew chapter 27, if you'll notice verse 41, we have the fulfillment of that prophecy. Matthew chapter 27. I'm in the wrong verse myself. Chapter 41. It says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, that is the two, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Means they said the same thing. You see what we're talking about here? You have almost word for word here what the psalmist said that Jesus said on the cross. They mocked him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, notice what it says here. And, you know, one of the beauties about this book has given me an opportunity to get into something that I love that you will not find in any of my other books. And that is I am able to share with you some of the most incredible doctrinal truths and information by way of expository exegesis that I've ever done in my life. I've gone through all the sermons I've ever preached in my life, and anyone that dealt with these particular prophecies, I tried to minimize them and put them all in the book, the most significant things I've ever found in my study. And it has given me the opportunity to exegetically share Bible doctrine, and it's like an encyclopedia of all things that have to do with Jesus, particularly with that Passion Week where he stood before the Sanhedrin, where he died and suffered and rose again. I mean, it is just incredible what the Bible gives us in regard to this subject. But I want you to notice here something that they said, and I don't know if you ever picked up on it before, but listen. Come on down now, and we'll believe you. Now that, my friend, is extremely subtle. That is extremely subtle. Notice what it says, verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. My friend, this is Satan at his best. This is the most subtle thing you'll ever find in the world. Are you listening? How many are listening? Okay, the rest of you are sleeping. Okay, I'll deal with you who had your hand up. Listen, if he came down from the cross and they believed he was God, they would be believing in what? They would be believing in nothing that pertained to salvation. In order for salvation to happen, God's unspeakable gift, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, must physically shed his blood and die. the death that sinners would have died should they pay for their own sin. So in faith, it's the object that counts, not the believing. Believing is non-meritorious as far as English grammar is concerned. Belief is a transitive verb. The subject of salvation is whosoever will may come. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter about the color of your skin or what country you're in or who your mom and dad is, whether they came over in the Mayflower or not. Listen, everybody, whosoever means you, 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 and me. Jesus Christ died for every human being that ever came into existence on this universe. Whosoever will. See, that's a choice you make, friend. The salvation has been paid for. But you've got to accept Christ. You've got to believe in him as your own personal Savior, or you're not going to get there. Now, if Jesus said, hey, I want these guys to believe that I'm the Messiah. So guess what, folks? I'm going to come down off the cross. I'm going to perform a great miracle. I'm going to show, look at no marks. I've been, you know, here I am, folks. I'm the Messiah. Big deal. They'll all be on the way to hell. They needed a Savior. The Savior had to die. See, I can't die for you. I'm a sinner just like you are. Probably a bigger sinner than you are. I can't die for you. I can only die for myself. And that'd take all eternity according to God's word. But guess what? The one who died in my place wasn't like me at all. The one who died for me was sinless. He was perfect. He never thought anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He was perfect. And therefore, as the perfect Lamb of God, what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus coming? He said, behold the what? The Lamb of God, which does what? Taketh away the sin of the world. We're not talking about terra firma. We're not talking about the planet. We're talking about the people of the world. Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood, taking your place in the place of punishment, could eternally endure what it would take you all of eternity to endure. Why? Because Jesus is not only a man. He's God. See, can God die? Of course not. God can't die. One of the attributes of God that makes him God is that he is eternal. He cannot die. He has no beginning. He has no ending. So you see, God can't die for my sin. Angels can't die for my sin. Angels don't have blood. Did you know that? I can't die. Oh, I can die for my sin, but I can't die for yours. But Jesus took upon himself a body. And in that body that had blood and could die, he shed his blood, he died, but being that he was also God at the same time, and that's something else I don't understand. How can you be God? But nonetheless, God said it, I believe it, that settles it for me. It's very simple. The old-fashioned Bible teaching is truth that can never be changed, no matter what age we happen to live in. And so if Jesus would have come down from the cross on that day, there would not have been able to save the world. Therefore, this was Satan's most ingenious blow. Further, they said, he is not able to save himself. Do you see that in verse 42? And that's true. He cannot save himself and us at the same time. Either he dies or I die. Or he doesn't die and I do die spiritually. So he did not come down from the cross. Why did he go to the cross? Why did he stay on the cross? There's only one reason. And that one reason is only one word. And that word is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what it's all about. On the cross. Even though if he came down from the cross, he would have been exonerated before the people who were there that day. The people said they would believe. But for 3 years, they had seen his miracles and all the things that he does, all of God's word that was fulfilled. Now they say, just do this one thing and we will believe. And they probably would, but they would not have believed in anything that could have saved them. So Jesus, in love, saved on the cross. The Father can't deliver him. The Father has to judge him. It says the Father gave. He willingly gave. They got that from Satan. The doctrines of demons spoken of in 1 Timothy 4:1. Therefore, he chose to stay on the cross in fulfillment of this psalm over there, despite the mockery, despite the statements that were being made. He chose to remain on the cross to suffer and die in my place so that I might be saved. That's a love that is so extraordinary, it's breathtaking. God gave his son for who? For scum like me? You got to be kidding me. That the God who is perfect, who never sinned, who never knew no sin, that he would come to this earth and die for me, and God would rejoice and be happy that his only begotten son would be treated in that way and crucified? Could you do that? Could you die for me and rejoice that you sent your son to die for you? Only if you're some kind of a nut. But God delighted. Why? Because God loved. He agaped us. And therefore he stayed on the cross. And he chose to remain on the cross and to suffer and die in my place so I could be saved. I just get chills running up and down everywhere when I think of what Jesus did for me. I mean, I don't deserve a thing. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one. Look, you want to have a jumping contest with me? Here's this canyon. Imagine it. Cliffs go up hundreds of feet high, straight down like Half Dome in Yosemite National Park. Woo! Hey, I want to challenge you to a jumping contest that I'm going to go here, and I'm going to start, and I'm going to run my head off, and I'm going to just fly, and you're going to, woo, Superman! But there's about 100 feet between the two canyon walls. And I'm going there, and about halfway over, boom, down to the bottom I go, and I'm crushed in the rocks below. Didn't look too good, did I? But then there's Brother Troy. He's very athletic. He can do anything. Man, he gets back there, and he accepts that challenge, and he goes flying. He goes 10, 20, 30, 100, 110 feet. And the thing is 110 feet wide, let's say, but he missed it by 1 inch. His foot actually hit the other side as he flew through the air like Superman. But he didn't make it. He blew, that's the end of Troy. I'm glad you joined me, Troy. Now we can do whatever we're going to do together, both crushed into nothing. He sure looked good, didn't he? I sure looked bad. Hey, it doesn't matter how you look, how good you look. We're all bad. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight, he says. I can't save myself, but Jesus could. And here is a verse of Scripture that tells us how he went about doing it. Now, go on back. I've told you to save your place in Psalm 22. Go on back to Psalm 22 and notice verse 7. Verse 7. 16. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Whoa. What's he saying? Remember what I said about crucifixion? It pulled all of your bones out of joint. And I believe it means that your bones are kind of sticking out, some of them. They stare at them. He could actually, and you know what else it means? I can't. The only bones I can stare at are whatever happened to me in my hand and my face. I can't, you know, I have clothes on. Jesus was crucified naked. That's what it means when it's talking about all of his bones staring at. He said, I could look at my bones. Didn't have any clothes. We can't hardly imagine the horror in that day of being naked, in this day of nudity. You know, when this country was first founded, the Europeans that came over and founded it, they wore these long, flowing clothes. Everything was covered except their head and hands. And here were all these Indians running around half naked. Now you can go on any Indian reservation in America and find these Indians running around fully clothed and the tourists who are looking at them half naked. I mean, it's an incredible world. But so we are living in a day of public nudity that is disgusting. But in that day, it wasn't so. Jesus died naked on the cross. He could look down. He could see all of his bones. Now, keep your place there again and turn to John chapter 19, if you will, because there's a verse there that shows us where this thing was fulfilled. John 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us rend it, not rend it, but cast lots for it to see who it will be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they parted my raiment among them, and died for my vesture they did cast lots. You think the Bible's not God's word? Hey, I have news for you, friend. Thousands of years before these soldiers were even born, before Jesus had come, It was said that he would die on the cross naked. And again, his bones would be out of joint, which is what crucifixion do. And again, that the soldiers would cast lots for his clothes. Now, how in the world could those people know that wrote that part of the book of Psalms? They could not. There's another thing over here that's kind of mysterious sometimes, to go back to Psalm chapter 22. And notice with me in verses 12 and 13, these words. Many bulls. Are you there? Now, look, I know that one of the problems where it'd be better to have it up on the screen, there's probably 10 different versions of the Bible that I've looked at right now, and I don't know what words you have as compared to I do, and so it gets hard to preach because you got one version, you can only preach on one no matter which one it is, and everybody else has something different. But at any rate, listen. Many bulls have, this is Jesus speaking on the cross, have compassed me. Strong builds of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped at me with their mouths as a raving and a roaring lion. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It's amazing. Now, we're all familiar with the fact that a bull looks like a cow, except that it has two horns. And it's very mean. But where was Bashan? Well, Bashan is an area that was located in the Golan Heights. It was an area where the giants lived in the days of Israel when Joshua led them into the Promised Land. It's believed that there could have been hundreds or even thousands of these giants there then, and they did raise cattle and bulls there. So why is this mentioned in Psalm 22 about the bulls of Bashan? The crucifixion didn't happen in that area. It happened in Jerusalem. There is no record of any bulls running around at Calvary that day, secular or sacred. In the Hebrew language, the word bull means a chief or a strong angel. We would say with Ephesians 6:12, where we said that we're tempted by principalities and powers and so forth, as a strong principality or a strong angel. Now, when Satan fell way back there in the beginning, who fell with him? A lot of angels, right? So it means a large number. The word many in Psalm 22:12 means a large number together like a swarm of locusts. Start in the Garden of Gethsemane and go all the way to the time that Christ was on the cross, and we see something taking place. When Christ was ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, notice what he said if you go back to the book of John. See, that's why I wanted you to keep your place in these different books of the Bible and so forth. But go back to John chapter 14 and verse 30, if you will, and see what it says there. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world is Satan. And Christ is speaking this just before he's going to the cross. So Christ said in that sentence that he was about to encounter the powers of darkness and the powers of the enemy. Apparently, Satan attacked Christ in the garden. For listen, don't turn, but listen to Hebrews 5:7. Who in the days of the flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. This is a prayer made to God by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This can have reference, that not have reference to the cross because he died on the cross, but it said that when he prayed that prayer in Hebrews that God would deliver him from death there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he didn't die there. And it says that God delivered him. Something happened in the garden that's a mystery. Something that happened beyond our ability to understand. What I'm saying is this. The bulls of Bashan, fallen demonic angels, is what is spoken of in Psalm 22 and verse 12. So notice that they gathered about him to torment and attack him. Not only was he placed there by the Roman soldiers and so forth on the cross, not only did God turn his back, that's why he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say, my God? How many people are in the Trinity? Three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One of the members of the Trinity is now on a cross. And so Jesus says, my God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit, why have you forsaken me? They have forsaken him because according to Psalm 22, it says that he is like a worm that is being crushed on the cross. You read that in Psalm 22. And it's not just any kind of a worm. The Hebrew word for worm there is the coccus worm. The coccus worm was a worm that had a special kind of a blood that they may dye from to make the robes for the kings and the priests and so forth of that day. Not anybody had that kind of a robe. And so Jesus is saying, when I am a worm, he's saying, I am being crushed. My blood is being shed because out of my blood are going to come robes of the saints who will accept me as their Savior, and they will reign as kings in heaven with God. It all fits together. Beautiful what the Word of God is talking about here in this particular situation. So the bulls of Bashan indeed encompass him around about. Now going back to Psalm 22 again, and notice, if you will, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. One of the main reasons for suffering of crucifixion is the fact that you hang on the cross and your bones get out of joint. And it's excruciating. But the agony of the suffering of Christ before he went to the cross, it started in the Garden of Eden, where it says in Luke 22, and being agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Think of the agony. They pounded the nails in his feet, his hands. And then they lifted the cross, and they sent it the hole of the ground with a thud. And there he hung in all of this agony. Did you ever stop to think, who was Christ's human stepfather? It wasn't his father, because it had nothing to do with the birth, but who was the father? What was his name? Joseph. Huh. Well, what did Joseph do for a living? He was a carpenter. Okay, what do carpenters do? They nail nails in wood, don't they? Basically. Jesus was a carpenter. Did you ever stop to think that every time that he took a nail with a hammer and pounded that nail into a wood, that he did know, that the day was going to come when his life would end by cruel people taking his body and pounding the nails in his arms and into the cross like he does every day of his life as a young man growing up into the wood? How many times, I wonder, that he did that and pounded a nail, that he think of his future, of his death, of his willingness in his love to come and die for me and for my sin. Oh, the songwriter said, oh, what a Savior. A guy by the name of Max Lucado wrote a book. No wonder they call him Savior. And you stop and look at what he did and the reason that he did it out of great love and compassion for a lost and a dying, sinful people who aren't worth scum. And he loved them. He died for them. And the agony on the cross is indescribable. But think of all of the agony throughout his whole lifetime, being of all things a carpenter. That's incredible. Luke 24:46 says, and they said unto him, thus it is written, and thus it behold Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So the Old Testament, Psalm 22, predicted that in the death that the Messiah would die, he would suffer. Go on back Psalm 22. Notice, if you will, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clingeth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of the earth. What's he saying here? He's saying, hey, I'm thirsty. That's what happens in crucifixion. Matter of fact, that's what happens in hell. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus, when he died, he didn't go to heaven. He went to paradise, which at the time was in the center of the earth. Because according to Luke 16, paradise is a place in the earth before the death of Christ. All of the saved went to that place. It was a place of enjoyment, of bliss, of wonder, of glory. But there was a great gulf between them and others who didn't go there. And on the other side was a bunch of people who didn't accept Christ as their Savior. They were suffering in fire. And the rich man, who fared sumptuously all of his life, was over there in that fire, and he saw Lazarus, and Lazarus saw him, but they couldn't pass from one place to the other. And I don't have the time to go into that. That's worthy of three or four sermons in itself, but at any rate. And what did the rich man say when he saw Moses? He said, Moses, or Abraham it was. He said, Abraham, send Lazarus over with a little bit of water, because I'm thirsty. That's what happens to people who don't accept Christ when they're in hell. They are thirsty. They'll have thirst that will never be quenched, ever. on John 19. There's a verse of Scripture in verse 28 that no need even to turn to. You're all familiar with. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. How did David know when he wrote this that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer crucifixion, and that he would thirst? Nobody in the day of David could have even imagined what David said. There'd be no way to understand it. But when it happened, you understood it. I tell you, my friend, this book that is here before us is God's holy word. And the thing that proves it are the statements of God's word. He said, my tongue clingeth to my jaw. I would suggest that when this happened, he literally went through hell for us. And that's what he did. He went through hell. You know, I'm sorry, I cannot read that clock. It looks like it's pointing in four directions. Is that, what time does that thing say? Oh, that's on purpose. Huh? It's 10:30? 11:30. 11:30? 10:40? 11:40. Okay. Oh, that's right. You started at 10:30. I guess I'm trying to figure out ways to have more time to talk to you this morning. But anyway, what time do you usually end, Troy?
2:00.
Before what?
About now.
About now? Okay. Well, I'll finish now, and I have a half-hour conclusion I'd like to share with you, which I won't do. We will let these things go by, and we'll let you buy the book so that you might be able to have them in writing for yourself at the point in time. But I guess I got a little bit wound up and I didn't get to a lot of the things that I wanted to share with you in regard to that which is before us. But let me conclude this message with an illustration, may I? It happened at Cinderella Castle in Disneyland. How many of you have ever been there? Okay, most of you have. I don't know how many times I've been there. I went there in 1957, a couple of years after it opened. For free? It was almost free, but it's free now because I have this Chase credit card that gives me points for Disney, and I've had something like 9 or 10 years of absolute free year-round membership to Disney as a result of the uses of that card. But anyway, I'm not here to promote Chase, okay? So anyway, what I'm going to talk to you about happened in Cinderella Castle in Disneyland. It was packed with kids and parents. Children ran over to one side of the castle. Had it been a boat, the castle would have tipped over. But Cinderella just entered. You ever seen Cinderella? The pristine princess. She was perfectly cast. A gorgeous young girl with each hair in place, flawless skin and beaming smile, and she stood waist deep in a garden full of kids. That's all they could do. They wanted to touch her. They wanted to talk to her. And the other side of the castle, however, was now vacant, except for a boy maybe 7 or 8 years old and his older brother that was holding his hand. His age was hard to determine because of the disfigurement of his body. Dwarfed in height, face deformed, he was born with some kind of a weird disease that made him not too desirable to look at. But he stood watching all the other kids over there quietly and wistfully holding onto the hand of his older brother. Don't you know what he wanted? He wanted to be with the other children. He longed to be in the middle of that garden of kids over there, touching Cinderella, calling her name. But can't you feel his fear? You know how kids are. They're brutal. Bullies. Fear of yet another rejection. Fear of being taunted again, mocked again. Oh, don't you wish Cinderella would go to him? Well, guess what? She did. She noticed a little boy standing over on the other side of the castle all alone with his brother, and politely, but inch by inch, she started making her way to the other side of the castle. Finally, she broke free. She walked quickly across the room, knelt at eye level with the deformed little boy, and placed a kiss on his face. Can you imagine that? I mean, whew, that's incredible. The story reminded me of another story. The names are different, but isn't the story almost the same? rather than a prince at Disney, it's the Prince of Peace. Rather than a boy in a castle, it's a thief on a cross. In both cases, a gift was given. In both cases, love was shared. In both cases, the lovely one performed a gesture beyond words. But Jesus did more than Cinderella. Oh, so much more. Cinderella gave only a kiss. And when she stood to leave, she took her beauty with her. The boy was still deformed. What if Cinderella did what Jesus did? What if she assumed his state and took on his deformity as her own? What if she had somehow given him her beauty? That's what Jesus did. I am an ugly, worthless sinner, for even the good that I would do is no good. And Jesus is a holy God, and he took my deformity on himself, and he gave me his beauty. Do you know that his righteousness is now my righteousness? I can stand before God and declare myself as righteous, not because of what I have done, but because I, as a gift of salvation, have been given literally the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He took our suffering on him. He felt our pain. He was wounded for the wrong we did. He was crushed for the evil we did. The punishment which made us well was given to him, and we are healed because of his wounds. Make no mistake, Jesus gave more than a kiss. He gave his beauty, and it will last forever. He paid more than a visit. He paid for our mistakes. He took more than a minute. He wiped away our sin for all of eternity, and he gave us his righteousness, and he did it willingly. That's a story. Hey, guys, this is the Word of God. And oh, with all of my heart, I desire to produce enough evidence in enough different ways to show that this is indisputably the Word of God, to where even an agnostic couldn't deny that it is. Hundreds. As a matter of fact, when I'm through with the series of books, I'm going to have 1,000 reasons why I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and there's not a one of those reasons that any man on this planet could dispute as being authentic. The Bible is God's Word. Believe it. Study it up. Find out why, so that you have a firm footing and an anchor to stand upon that this book is it, and there's nothing beyond it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to share. We thank you for blessing us beyond words with the salvation of your Son and providing us with everything that we need with the Holy Spirit to live the life that you want us to live thereafter. Now, while we can't be perfect, we can certainly be growing Christians that are forsaking things that displease you and taking on things that do please you, so that we might be more holy, because you've said that we should be holy, that we should be righteous, that we should follow Jesus with all of our hearts and souls and minds. And Lord, may we do that in thanksgiving for the wonderful gift that he gave in dying and suffering in our place for our sins. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.